Will you turn in your Bibles to John 13? John 13. We'll look today at verses 18 to 30. John 13, 18. I understand that the movie Schindler's List was on television this week with all the commercials cut out. Boy, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? I've never seen that. I've heard it's a good movie. I didn't even make any attempt to watch it this week. You see, I don't like to look at things like that. Those things are disturbing, morally repugnant. The Holocaust, talking about. Turns my stomach. I don't find that good entertainment to look at such atrocity. That's how I've been feeling about this text this week. Started studying it and didn't like it. One of the bad things about preaching through books, you can't choose your text. You have to just take what comes. Found it repulsive. Hard to continue thinking about this. Of course, I'm talking about the account of Judas betraying Jesus. In our text this morning, we see the beginning of that playing out with all of its hypocrisy and hardness of heart, betrayal of love, cold-blooded, callous treachery. That's not very pretty. I find it difficult to digest. I came to believe that God has some things to say to us here. So let's read it. Verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you, Jesus is speaking. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to go to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. So it's quite a scene here. I've boiled it down to three things that we ought to learn from this. The first is this, that Jesus doesn't miss a thing. Jesus doesn't miss a thing. You know, most of us go through life never really seeing much beyond the obvious. We often miss the great opportunities because we just didn't see them at the time. We often never fear the greatest dangers because we're oblivious to them. We didn't see them. They were invisible to us at the time. And in short, we're often oblivious to what's really happening around us. In fact, young people often kind of laugh at how out of touch their parents are, how oblivious their parents are to what's really going down. If they only knew what we were doing. Here we see that Jesus does know. He doesn't miss a thing. Now there's somewhat of a festive spirit in the air as the disciples gather here. It's the Passover season. This is a great feast. It's a holiday. It's a time for celebration. And so they're undoubtedly busy talking and carrying on. We learned last week that they got into some little dispute about who was the greatest, kind of acting like families act, get together sometimes. Jesus didn't miss any of that, though. He knew exactly what was going on. In fact, we saw last week that he picked up on that lack of humility, that uppity spirit that they had. And when they all got seated, he got up and took his shirt off and stripped down to the waist and put a towel around him like a common slave boy and washed their feet and taught them something about humility. You see, he didn't miss what the underlying current was here at the supper. And this morning, as that account progresses, we see even more of his insight into what's going on beneath the surface. For here he knows that betrayal is coming. They're busy thinking about other things. Hey, it's a holiday and we're together and they're talking and carrying on, but it's heavy on his mind, the betrayal, the cross that looms and the road that it's going to take to get there. Jesus has mentioned that for months, and they never seemed to pick up on it. Way back in chapter 6, when he was saying hard things and his followers were leaving in droves, he said, and one of you too. Now in verse 18, he makes a point of the fact that he knows who are really his chosen ones and who is about to act out Psalm 41, where David writes of his dear friend, his trusted counselor, who betrayed him and lifted up his heel to destroy him. Jesus realizes that's about to happen, and he says so. In fact, if there's any question, verse 20 makes clear he knows it's not just somebody out there, it's one of you. Jesus doesn't miss a thing. He knows what we're up to. Oh, but he sees beyond this dreadful night, and he sees beyond the cross ahead, and he sees beyond the betrayal that's coming, and he's also concerned for his disciples. They're sitting here fat, dumb, and happy, and he realizes that they're in for a terrible time. He knows that their faith is going to be on the line here. It's going to be tested by this betrayal and by the cross. And so he says in verse 19, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. See, Jesus knows exactly what's happening here, and He's not just concerned for Himself and the betrayal, He's concerned for His disciples to prepare them, because they're kind of oblivious to this danger that looms ahead of them. He has a lot to say to them. In verse 20, He kind of starts, whoever accepts me, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. But it's like he breaks off his discussion about such things, picks it up later, but he's so troubled by the presence of the traitor that he doesn't go any further right then, training them, preparing them until Judas is out of the picture. But Jesus hasn't missed a thing. He knows exactly what's going on here beneath the surface. He knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. He knows exactly what's coming. Underneath the facade of social acceptability, behind the mask of religious pretension, Jesus hasn't missed a thing. Before we even look at Judas, this whole business of the betrayal, I just want you to marvel at the greatness of Jesus here. He sees it all. He knows what's going down. Nothing comes as a surprise to him. You know, it's easy for us to begin to think of Jesus as a terrible victim, the poor man. Let me tell you, he is a victim only because he chose to be a victim for you and me. He knows what's happening. He knows who's going to betray him. He knows when and how it's about to unfold. He sees it going on. He could have got up and walked out back to Galilee. He went to the cross because he chose to do that. He didn't miss something. Jesus, we see here facing the betrayal of Judas and confronting the self-centeredness of the disciples and concern for their welfare in the future, is none other than the great sovereign one, the omniscient, all-knowing one, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who promises to care for his own like a shepherd watches over his flock. So in the thick of our struggles, when we sometimes think that maybe God has forgotten us and maybe he's missed something in here and he doesn't realize how scary it's getting, no. He hasn't missed a thing. He knows about you as well. That's the testimony of the Samaritan woman. Come see a man who showed me, told me everything I ever did. That's the testimony of Nathanael that we sang about this morning. Come and see when Jesus met him and obviously knew him. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus said, I saw you way back there sitting under the fig tree before Philip ever called you. That's a testimony of the Old Testament scripture. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Jesus doesn't miss a thing. We sang this morning, who can grasp your infinite wisdom? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one. For Jesus knows it all. And folks, he knows what's going on in this room this morning. We all come in here with our own baggage and with our own agenda, with our own ideas, and Jesus knows who's who here. He knows who's listening with an open heart. He knows who's playing games. He knows who's holding on to some cherished rebellion and will not give it up, which brings us to our next point. So take a hard look at yourself. Take a hard look at yourself. You know, these days we prize self-esteem above just about every other human trait. This is essential for life, we have come to believe, that we hold ourselves in high esteem. Well, yes and no. In spite of what we may have come to learn about the importance of self-esteem, the Bible still warns us clearly in Romans 12, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. That's one of the things I think we need to learn from this text. Take a hard look at yourself. In love, Jesus calls us back. In love, Jesus calls us back. Here's the most startling thing in this whole text. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes here. Suppose that you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that one of your best friends was about to betray you. You knew that he had already been to talk to, he had already cut a deal, he had already received money from an enemy of yours who was determined to kill you. And he had agreed to be the hitman. And now he's sitting at your table, eating dinner like he's your best friend. How would you treat him, this friend you trusted so much? How would you treat him? That's the situation Jesus is in. Jesus and everyone else knows that the officials have decided already that they're going to kill him. It's public knowledge, we've seen two chapters ago. Jesus knows that Judas has already cut the deal. He knows who it is. Jesus knows all about it. So what's he going to do? As they sit here around the table, how's he going to deal with this man? Well, of course, we saw it begin last week already. Though Jesus made it clear that they were clean already, although one of you is not clean, he knew somebody was wrong here, yet Jesus still washed the disciples' feet, including Judas's. What's he doing? It's an appeal of love. Jesus heaps grace and goodness on Judas, calling him back, even at this late date. Now in this text, we see it even more. We see it in the seating arrangement here. I learned something about the customs of the day as I studied this. As we mentioned last week, the disciples didn't sit all down one side of a long banquet table like Leonardo da Vinci portrayed. No, they sat around probably a U-shaped table, reclining, kind of laying down on their left side, eating with their right hand as they kind of laying on couches or around this table. And so when we read here in verse 25 that John leaned back on Jesus to ask him privately who would betray him, well, that tells us something about the seating arrangement. We know then that John must be immediately to Jesus' right. If Jesus is sitting here leaning on his left elbow, there's only one person who could lean back against him and talk to him privately, and that would be John, who calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. And when we read here in verse 26 that Jesus dipped the bread in the dish and gave it to Judas, Jesus dipped the bread in the dish and he's reclined here. There's only two people he could hand it to, the person here or the person here. It's as far as you can reach. We know already that John's at Jesus' right, so now this allows us to conclude that Judas is at Jesus' left. Remember last week we learned from Luke that as the disciples gathered, there was a dispute about who was the greatest. Apparently somewhere in that big discussion, we don't know exactly what all was said, who said what to whom, but apparently something happened and there's something like Jesus said to Judas, "Why don't you come sit by me tonight?" You know they must have all been clamoring to sit close to Jesus. But Judas ended up on one side and John on the other. However Judas got there, Jesus made him welcome. But what we don't know about that culture is that the seating arrangement was significant. For in that kind of a setting, the place to the left of the host was the place of honor. That's where the honored guests sat. The place of power was to the right. The place of honor was to the left. That's why when James and John's mom came and talked to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I just have a little request. When you come into your kingdom, could my two boys sit one on the right and one on the left? We just like the place of power and the place of honor." Jesus said, "We'll deal with that later. That's not mine to give you." You see the point? However he got there, Judas is sitting in the place of honor at this feast while the traitor's money is in his pocket. He sits next to the Lord. And Jesus welcomes him there. Jesus is calling him back in love. But it doesn't end there. Don't you wonder sometimes, as I read this, I always wonder little things. Like, if John says, you know, Peter had motioned to John when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray him." Peter said, "Ask the Lord which, who it is." So John leaned back and says, "Lord, who are you talking about?" The Lord said, "The one that I give this piece of bread after I dip it into the bowl." I don't know if John signaled that back to Peter or not, but at least John and maybe Peter knew what Jesus said. So what I wonder about is this. Given the fact that they knew something, when Judas took the bread and ate it and then got up to leave the room, how did they just sit there? Why didn't they jump up? Why didn't John get up and say, "Peter, bar the door. This is the guy. This is the traitor. Let's get him." That's what some of you would have done, I know. That guy would have never got out of the room. He didn't. Why not? Well, there's something else about this culture that we don't understand. You see, for the host to dip the bread into the bowl and pick out some choice morsel and personally give it to one of his guests was to honor that person above all the rest. So no matter what Jesus' word said, that the one I give this to is the betrayer, when Jesus' actions moved in a different direction and Jesus honored Judas, somehow it just escaped John and Peter. We must have heard wrong. They didn't comprehend what it was. Why? Why did Jesus act like this toward this traitor? Why did he honor him so much that his disciples couldn't even figure it out when he told them? Why? Folks, the same reason that he heaps grace and honor and kindness and goodness on you and on me, though we are wicked and treacherous too. Because Jesus is full of grace to sinners. And with love and mercy, he's calling Judas back, even at this late hour. In case there's any question about whether God deals with us that way, Romans 2 says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" And Romans chapter 5 says, "Where sin increased," and boy, it increased greatly with Judas, "where sin increases more and more and more," what happens? "Grace increases even bigger." So Judas, who's entertaining the most wretched sinfulness in the room, and Jesus heaps the greatest honor and love and kindness on him. Because that's how Jesus is. And this morning, Jesus deals with you and me the same way. Grace, pure grace. He has blessed us. He has honored us. He has given us things we never deserved. In fact, he's given us exactly the opposite of what we do deserve. And in spite of our sinfulness, what we've done, he's honored us. He's exalted us. He's blessed us with good things. So how will we respond to such goodness? Now Judas took the bread and took it out of Jesus' hand and ate it. By doing so, according to that culture, Judas pledged his loyalty. Judas said, in effect, to Jesus, "I accept this honor as your cherished disciple." But it was just one more lie, part of the hoax, a further insult to Jesus' grace, more trampling over the Son of God. And Jesus called his hand and he says, "Judas, what you're going to do, go do it." Yet one last appeal, you see. Jesus knows it's him. "Judas, I know it's you. I know what you're going to do. Go do it." "Judas, turn around. Judas, sit back down. Judas, stop. Embrace the Savior. Get his forgiveness." But no. He walked out the door, going to arrange for the arrest. And what about us? You see, we too stand at the crossroads every time we see God's grace heaped on us a little more. We too must respond in one way or another to all that goodness and all that grace and all that kindness and all that mercy. It gets harder to harden our hearts against God when He's so gracious to us, doesn't it? That's one option. We just get tougher. We just dig in our heels deeper and say, no, I won't. Walk out anyway. Or we soften our hearts and say, I can't stand against this onslaught of grace. So I ask you pointedly, every one of us, including myself, do you understand the awesome love and mercy of the Lord? It calls us to turn around. It calls us to repentance. He is not chasing us with a stick, beating on us. He is heaping honor on us so that we turn around and love Him back. In love, Jesus calls us to Himself. This morning, if you're walking down Judas Road, I call you to stop already. Abandon your sin. I don't care how far you've gone into it. He still appeals to you. Stop. I love you too much. You see, when Judas took the bread, swearing one more false profession, we read, and Satan entered into him. And he went out the door. This morning, understand that God's love, the love and grace of Jesus, calls you back to Father's time. Oh, Jesus doesn't miss a thing. He didn't then, He doesn't now. That's why we better take a hard look at ourselves. There's some Judas in all of us. We need to understand that in love, Jesus is calling us back to Himself. Now, I didn't want to study this passage this week because all I could see was the ugliness of Judas in here. The treachery of this wicked man. But as I studied it more, I saw that the real story here is about Jesus, not Judas. It's about Jesus' infinite wisdom, His sovereign omniscience. He knows everything. His care for His people in the midst of the trouble. And it's about His awesome grace and mercy, love that reaches out even to Judas, even these few moments before he betrays Jesus. One last time, this night of infamy. Way back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said 3 years earlier than this, if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Impossible words. But in the upper room that night, in His dealing with Judas, and in this room this morning, in His dealing with us, Jesus shows us what that kind of love looks like. Pure grace. Don't be so foolish as to walk away unmoved. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your grace that is beyond what I can describe, but which you and I know is the only reason I can even raise my head and stand here today. And I thank you for that grace. And I thank you for the way you've lavished on each of us honor and goodness and blessing, even when we were walking down the path that Judas walked. Oh Lord, thank you for calling us back. And I pray for the one who perhaps stands at the crossroads right now, Oh Lord, we would not beat upon one another. We would only stand in awe of your grace that calls us to yourself. Give us grace, the grace of repentance and faith and faithfulness. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.